Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Let's pray. Let's pray. Yah, we ask your hand upon us this day and your hand upon the drush today that we hear only your words and your voice today. Father God, well, we've got a lot of people who's going to share some wisdom to us. We ask, Father God, that you filter it, that we would hear what you want us to hear and nothing else, because you're in charge of growing us. We don't have a right to tell another one, grow this way or grow that way, because you are the one who does this, Father God. Lord, we trust in you that you would lift us up. Lord, it is by your Torah that we live, and it's by your Torah that we walk. And we ask, Father God, that you continue to give us that power and that ability to be successful and to bless us in our walk in every area. Amen. Cause us to grow like the lilies of the field, that we might be beautiful in your sight. Amen. Okay. Matot, tribes or sticks, and journeys. Matot is made up of 5,652 Hebrew letters, 1,484 Hebrew words, 112 verses, 119 lines in the Torah scroll. Masay is made up of 5,773 Hebrew letters, 1,461 Hebrew words, 132 verses, 189 lines in the Torah scroll. And there's so much in this parasha, it's just unbelievable. The parasha is bringing to conclusion Bar Midbar, the time in the wilderness, and there's a whole bunch of things about to happen. We know that at the beginning of this, that their time in the wilderness, Israel was led into the wilderness by Yah himself. They were given options, and they made choices which changed the trajectory of where they were going to go. They made decisions, and they declared things verbally to Yah, which prevented them from entering to the land and required that they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're at another point where they're going to have to make choices again, where they're going to either choose to follow him or choose not to. And we notice that Moshe has a fear that they're going to make bad choices again and they're going to be forced to continue in the wilderness. It's one of Moshe's big fears. Now, the power of speech is very important. The power of what we say and what we make vows about is extremely important. We can change the directory from what we say and what we do. Reuben was firstborn, but he lost that. He lost the blessing of the firstborn. He lost the right of the firstborn because he chose a different direction. Because he chose to satisfy his own desires and his own limited thinking instead of serving Yehovah in his actions and in his ways. So the trajectory of his life was changed. The trajectory of the lives of all of his descendants were changed. You know, if we are faithful, if we are obedient, if we keep Yah's instructions, then it's not just us who is blessed. Because Yah said that he would bless our children to the thousandth generation. We haven't even got to 1,000 generations since Abraham yet. I think we're at 200 and something. Okay? Not even, I think we're just on a quarter of the way there. We have a blessing because Abraham was faithful and chose to obey Yah and to keep his instructions. We're able to walk with Yah because Yeshua was obedient to Yah and kept his instructions and obeyed them completely. Yah desires us to be a people who will keep his instruction. Now, the interesting thing about his instructions is he allows flexibility within the instructions for us to exercise our free will within that, within his will. Did you know? You notice that? Because we read that today with Gad and with the half tribe of Manasseh and with the tribe of Reuben. He allowed for us to have a choice, and it does change our trajectory. It changes our future. Make sense to everybody? Because Yah has a purpose for each and every one of us. He has a purpose for each of our lives. From the day we're born, he has what is best for us in mind and what he wants to create us into being. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to be this magnificent creation that he can show off to this entire universe. See this person? You know, they are worthy of more than the world is. Because he says that about people who loved him more than their own lives. The world's not worthy of them. He has a place for them much higher than anything in this world. I'm going to play some videos now. I love my videos. Do you guys mind the videos? It's all right. Okay, let's play Benny and see what Benny has to say. Number one. I'm going to sit down.
Welcome to the Cabbage Rooster Center's video blog with another awesome guest appearance by one of the founders of the world famous Shalounge, Rabbi Leibele.
We are here with another rockaholic double Torah portion week, Mata'on and Masay.
Yo, what?
Mata'on and Masay.
Okay, so now is the end of the line. The book of Numbers comes to a close this week, and next week we begin the last of the five books. This week we're told of some of the last speeches that Moses gave to the Jewish people while preparing them for the grand entrance into the Holy Land after 40 years wandering through the desert.
Okay, guys, is everybody ready to go?
Freddy, did you pack your toothbrush?
Does everyone have their passports?
Whose undershirt is this?
People, make sure you stick together at all times.
But what's up with the names of these portions? Matot refers to the tribes, but it literally means sticks or staves.
Literally.
Masay, on the other hand, means journeys. It recounts all the journeys and travels that were made over 40 years. In essence, the two names of the two portions are not just different, but they seem even contradictory. Matot, sticks, are just solid dead pieces of wood, while Masay represents movement and travels.
The essence of life.
Hi, I'm a stick.
And I'm the journey.
I'm very rigid. I don't bend for nobody.
And I am bubbly and bouncy. I just dance along and get along with everyone. Can't stop me.
Disgusting. This coffee's cold.
Wait a second. Oh, it smells amazing. Hey, I got an idea. Let's call it iced coffee.
In fact, I should be getting along with that guy over there. Not my type.
So how can the two portions of Matot sticks and Masay journeys be stuck together as one when they give off such opposing messages? Perhaps the answer is that in fact they must go together. To truly travel and move forward on the journey of life, one must first establish rigid and solid foundations and values. We all have aspects in our lives that we consider to be our core values that can never be changed or modified within us. They're like those solid sticks that are represented in the first Torah portion of Matot. Nothing can bend or break this part of our identity. But we also have a more flexible, accepting aspect which allows us to grow and change as time passes and we gain knowledge and maturity. Did someone say maturity?
Everyone on Earth has these two elements within them: solid values and flexible character. The question is, in what order do they show?
In the ever-progressing and modern society that we live in nowadays, too many people put the journey before the sticks. In other words, their values and their red lines are flaky, changing from day to day and from mood to mood. They allow the evolving cultures around them to uproot and to remodel their entire belief system. Are you even following what I'm saying?
Yo, to be brutally honest, dude, not really. I kinda got lost at the part about being flaky.
Just look at our world, will ya? What was utterly forbidden and wrong just several decades ago have now become acceptable and even good. Yes, it may be a value system, but it's one that continuously changes and molds depending on the norms of the day. Fine, today it might not be okay, but don't worry about it. Tomorrow it'll be awesome. And that is certainly not the way of the Torah, or to be honest, the way any moral society should be. By combining the portions of Matot and Masay, and by also putting it in that specific order, the Torah is telling us that a crucial part to the journey is the very solid and rigid value system that it's built upon. When we follow the rules of the Torah without any compromise, knowing that it was gifted to us by God as an eternal guide for all of life, then we can truly blaze ahead on the journey through our desert, as well as bringing the entire world around us to the ultimate and eternal promised land. In your life, as everything keeps evolving and changing day by day, new jobs, new communities, new neighbors, and so on, make sure that you have a solid core set of Torah values to keep you steady. Ensure that your sticks stand firm and strong, and then you will truly find success in your journey of life.
Shabbat Shalom!
And have a solid and moving week.
Yeah. Absolutely. Agree with him 100%. I mean, Yah created us with that purpose. He said to subdue the earth. We subdue the earth according to Yah's principles. I mean, one of the people get that confused. Subdue the earth does not mean abuse the earth. Subdue the earth means to subdue it according to the image of God, according to the ways of Yehovah. Bringing about order into a place where there's chaos. Making it into a paradise that Yah wanted us to. So what changed the trajectory? We chose to disobey Yah. Our ancestors chose to disobey Yah. They chose to make a covenant, to make a pact with the rebellion against Yah. We're just going to play another video here. This is another one about negotiation, but it's about this parasha and it's about the tribes who wanted to make a change to the inheritance Yah was intending for them. They wanted to make a deal, but then they made a vow to try and make up for that, to keep the trajectory on track for everybody else, so that they didn't bring on themselves the problems and sin that happened 40 years before. Please watch the video. Yep, go for it.
Hi everybody, this is Rabbi David Foreman and you are watching Aleph Beta. Welcome to Parshat Matot Maaseh. This week's Parsha teaches us a great deal about the art of effective negotiation. When you find yourself at loggerheads with the other side, what do you do to make the deal work? Our Parsha deals with this issue, I think, and provides a surprising, if enlightening, answer. The story I'm referencing here is the negotiation between Moses and the children of God and the children of Reuven over their future homeland. Here's what happens. It's the last year of Israel's sojourn in the desert. They have successfully conquered so far land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but the people have not yet crossed the river to enter the land of Canaan. At that juncture, members of the tribe of Reuven and Gad approach Moses with a request. The land that's been conquered, they said, it's grassland. It's great for grazing cattle and livestock. And we, the children of God, the children of Reuven, we have lots of cattle and livestock. Im matzanu chen be'enecha, if we found favor in your eyes, Moses, yutan et ha'aretz hazot l'avadecha l'chuza, please give us this land as an inheritance. Al ta'avirenu et ha'yardein, don't force us to cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Before we go any further here, I want to ask you to put yourself into the shoes of Moses. How would you have responded to this? As the next few verses indicate, Moses has some real fears here, legitimate fears, about granting this request. One thing you could do as a leader is simply say no. I don't even have to tell you why, I'm just not doing this. Moses actually takes the risk of sharing his fears with the people who've asked him to do this. In so doing, he's opening up all sorts of risky possibilities. They could discount his fears, argue against them, try to convince Moshe that those fears are ridiculous. But Moses does it anyway, and here's what he says. Vayomer Moshe livnei Gad uvnei Reuven, and Moses says to the children of God and the children of Reuven, Ha'achechem yavo l'milchama v'atem teshvu po? Do you really think that it's right that your brothers should go out to war against the people of Canaan while you sit in comfort here on the east side of the Jordan? And then Moses goes further. He says, by doing so, you would actually be swaying the hearts of the people and giving them reason to resist crossing the Jordan, just like you. And that would be a disaster because we've seen that story before. It all happened 40 years ago. Why do you think we've been in the desert for 40 years? Ko asu avotechem, he says. This is what your fathers did. When they sent the spies to scout out the land, and the spies came back with a bad report, and the spies swayed the people from wanting to go into the land to conquer it. Vayichar af Hashem bayomahu, and God was angry at them at that time, and decreed that that entire generation would have to die out in the desert, and their children, you guys, you would be the one to inherit the land, and now you're doing it again. Hine kamtem tachat avotechem. You're doing the same thing as your fathers did. And who knows what will happen this time if the people rebel against going into the land of Canaan? God may keep us in this desert indefinitely. the Shichatem L'chol Ha'amazeh. You're going to destroy everything by doing this. Moses lays his fears right out there on the table. Now, if you were representing the tribes of Gad and Reuven at this moment, how would you respond to Moses' words? You still want this deal. You still want this land on the east side of the Jordan. This is the best place for you. What are you going to say to Moses? At this point, I think you face a choice. Either argue against Moses' fears, or alternatively, to try to craft a proposal that might work for Moses. What if you said something like, Moses, we can offer you certain assurances. If we go into the land and we fight alongside our brothers, then you'll give us the east side of the Jordan. And if we don't go into the land and we don't fight alongside our brothers, then we won't get that land. Would that work, Moses? Now, if you look carefully at what happens next, the children of Gad and Reuven do something that seems similar to that option I just described, but is a very little bit different and maybe a great deal more convincing. Here's what in fact happens. Vayigshu elav vayomru. They approached him and they said. Now stop right here. Why didn't even have to say they approached him? Who cares whether they approached him and said or whether they just said? The words vayigshu or vayigash in biblical Hebrew seems to be a kind of code word for something. Imagine that you and I are standing far apart and we're involved in negotiation, but then I take a step towards you and then I speak. What does that body language suggest? When I approach you, I close the distance between two possible rivals in negotiation, and I speak to you as one human being to another human being. And listen to what the children of Gad and Reuven say after they approach Moses. Gidrot son divne l'mikne nupo. We'll leave our flocks behind as well as our children. Not only will we go out to fight alongside our brethren, anachnu nechalatz chushim, we will be the vanguard, we'll be the frontline troops. We will not rest until every last one of the tribes finds its inheritance in the land. What have they done here? In negotiation, you have two possible ways to create reassurances for the other side. The standard way of doing it is through conditions and consequences. What sort of conditions can I put into place? And what sorts of consequences can I put into place for violation of those conditions that will inspire some sense of safety on the part of the other party? That's one way of structuring a deal. But there's another way that can work even better. It's the approach taken by the children of Gad and the children of Reuven. They listen to Moshe's fear, they understand it, and they respond directly to it, not with conditions and consequences, but with something deeper. Vayigshu elav, they approached him, and they offered, in the last analysis, the most basic currency that any human being can offer one another. Trust. We understand your fear. Here is what we will do to allay it. Not only will we fight side by side your brethren, we will be on the vanguard, we will be on the front lines. Not only will we neutralize your fear, we will help you. We will make it even better for you than you might have imagined it could be. And you notice something else? They just say that they'll do it. There's no conditions in their language. We hear your fear. This is what we will do. You have our word. And now listen to Moshe's response. Vayomer aleha Moshe, and this is what Moshe said in reply, Im ta'asun et hadavar hazeh, if you in fact do what you say you do, Im techatzu lifnei Hashem u'melchama, if you in fact go in the front lines along with your brethren, Vavar lachem kol chalutzat ha'yarden, and you cross the Jordan in the vanguard, Ad harishu at oivav mipanav, until all of the enemies of the people of Israel are vanquished. Then what? You might have expected Moses to say, then I will give you the east side of the Jordan, what you want. But he doesn't say that. Vitem nikim b'Hashem Yisrael. Then you will be held guiltless before God and before Israel. You will have done your duty, he tells them. Vim lo tasum kein. But if you fail to live up to what you've promised me. Hine chatatem l'Hashem. You will have sinned before God. Ud'u chatatem. And you will know that you have sinned. Moses replies to them in kind, not with the language of consequences and conditions, but with the language of trust. If you look me in the eye and say, trust me, here is what I will do. What do I need to understand in order to trust you? I need to know you're serious, and I need to know that you understand the consequences of what you just said. Not the fake consequences. I need you to understand something more essential than that. If you fail me, you'll have sinned against God, you'll have sinned against your brethren, the people, and you will have failed to live up to what you told me. That's all I need you to understand. If you understand that, I'm prepared to make the deal. Fascinatingly, the next thing that Moshe does is he convenes all of the elders of all of the tribes and publicly makes this deal with the children of God and the children of Reuven, but all of a sudden, he uses different language. In his public recitation of the deal, Moshe says, Im yavru b'nei God b'nei Reuven, if these tribes go before us and become the vanguard in the attempt to conquest the land, then they will get the east side of the Jordan, and if they don't become the vanguard, then they won't get the east side of the Jordan. They'll have to find a place to settle along with you on the west side of the Jordan. What happened? All the language is different. Now we have lawyer language. We're back to consequences and conditions. What happened to the language of trust? The answer is, this time he's not talking to the children of Reuven, he's talking to the children of Israel. The deal that he's made is a one-on-one compact with them. It's between Moses and the children of God and the children of Reuven. That deal was sealed on trust. That's why Moses went for it. But that's not really something he could present to everyone else. Everyone else did not seal a compact with them based on trust. And therefore, the only thing Moses can say is the language of consequences and the language of conditions. Had he made the argument from trust, the people of Israel would have come back and said, look, you know, you may trust them, but who says we trust them? What do you have to offer to us? Moshe understands that intuitively, and therefore he offers them the only thing he can offer them. Here are the consequences that will accrue to the children of B'nai Gad and Reuven if they don't live up to what they say. But that's not the reason Moses sealed the deal. What sealed the deal was Vayigshu Elav, their approach to him as one human being to the other, speaking the language of trust. It is, in the last analysis, the most effective, direct way of sealing a deal. Lawyers are great, but even the lawyers will tell you, or my lawyer friends will tell you, that the strongest of deals sometimes comes when the two litigants banish the lawyers from the room, approach one another, look each other in the eye, and talk this kind of language. Here is what I am prepared to do for you. I put my reputation on the line, and I am making a commitment of one human being to the other. I understand your fear. I'm addressing your fear. I will not let you down. The other side needs to understand you're serious. The other side needs to understand that you get the real consequences of what you're saying. If you don't live up to this, you will have sinned against them. But if you can look them in the eye and assure them that you do understand, the deal is the strongest compact you can imagine. Your contract is one page long instead of 20. But if you can really establish the bond of trust, if you can really approach the other, that one page sometimes can be all that you need.
All right. I just want to play another one with Monty Judah talking about vows and talking about speech and talking about what we bind ourselves to with our language and with our words. I'd like to play the next one, please.
Matot, chapter 30, means, the word means tribes. Comes from the first verse of chapter 30 where it says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the Lord, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. And he proceeds to say, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Before I go any further with that, let's make sure that we all understand this business of making a vow. There are different modes of speech, and there are different time frames of speech that you can make. The most common form of speech that we as humans do is we tend to speak of things in the past. We explain things. Sometimes we complain about things. We put planning together based on what's going on, what has been happening, and so forth. And there's all manners of speech in which that we do that. And the most common speech that you will have with another person is speaking about things in the past. When it comes to speaking about things in the present, the things that can get something done, only work can only be accomplished by the mode of speech that's in the present tense. And those modes are very simple. One, you can assert facts. You can state facts so that we have something to work with. You can make requests and to ask for things. And in the case of the military, when they give a military command, that's simply a military request. It's just in the protocol of the military. But essentially, it's a request of some sort. And then the third one is that you can make a promise. You can commit yourself according to an exchange of things for it. Somebody makes a request. You promise to meet it. There's an exchange there. And that's the only three modes of speech that change things in our day. If you ever go into a meeting with other people and you're trying to get something done, you have to be in that mode of speech. You can't sit around explaining and defining the problem. That never gets to the solution. You never change anything. But what you can do is assert facts, request things, and make promises to do things. You make a commitment. And a classic item of a called an action item that would come out of a meeting is literally, this is a promise of what we're going to do. This is the action item that we're going to do. We're promising to do it by a certain date. The third level of speech, which is into the future, is to make a vow. And a vow is the same thing as a declaration or an oath. And it is timeless. You know, it's not in the past. It's not in the present. It's way off into the future. And the thing that makes that speech so unique is there's no conditions on it. For example, when we get married and we make a marriage vow, we say specifically, there's no conditions. I will be the husband of this woman in sickness and in health, in richer or poor, you know, whatever is happening. The only thing that possibly can limit it is death, is the only thing that can end that vow. So the vow is forever, essentially. You're making a very powerful statement. And before God, you know, if you remember, he spoke and the whole creation came about. A speech is a very powerful thing. And the Torah is recognizing that to make a vow, it's a very powerful thing. Basically, when you make a vow, you're reaching out into the future and you're pulling that down and you're changing God's creation at this point. Now, this is part of the reality of the creation that God made. It's part of your world, part of the world for everyone else. When you get married, make vows of marriage, the whole world recognizes that you're married from that point on. Nobody stands up and says, no, you're not married. Everybody recognizes through those vows you formed the covenant of marriage, and it's real. God's covenants with us are the same way. He has vowed to do certain things. And when we respond back to him, we're supposed to be held accountable to what we say. That's the reason why a divorce, which is vows of marriage, is so tragic and so terrible when it comes apart. There's no little perforation line where you just tear it off cleanly. There's no cut here line. You know, when you break vows such as marriage and so forth, it just rips and shreds the fabric of your soul and what you had been done. And God is very emphatic about don't make a vow unless you fully intend to keep it, and be very careful to keep it. So because of this extremely powerful form of speech, the Torah goes on to give some additional instruction about this, and it has to do with husbands and wives and fathers and daughters. It will continue on here. It says, verse 3, "Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day that he hears of it, none of her vows or obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her." This, if you recall, in a very traditional marriage, preachers, you know, the father will present the bride. You know, the bride will walk down with her father. That's part of the symbol that the father is going to accept hearing her vows of marriage to another man, her husband, and he's not going to object to those vows. And a lot of times they will ask the traditional question, who gives this woman to be wed? And part of that is the honor of the father and her family acknowledging that they're going to release her, and they're going to hear her vows in that day, and they're not going to object. If you have a situation where a young lady goes up and meets a boyfriend and decides, hey, I want to get married, and goes to her dad, and her dad objects, he has the authority by God to not accept her vows when they are said. I know a lot of people don't like that idea, but that is a Torah commandment, and that is a spiritual law. If you violate that, if a young woman goes out and gets married and her father objected on the day that he found out about the vows, refused to give his blessing with regard to that union, they will not have a successful marriage. They will have trouble for the remainder of their lives. And it's just because of the spiritual law. It goes on to also say that this law applies to the man's wife. If I read a little bit further here, verse 6, well, this is a continuation of what I just read. Verse 6, however, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears of it, then her vows shall stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids it, then he shall annul the vow which was under and rash statement of her lips by which she bound herself with the Lord, and the Lord will forgive her. Again, you remember, a vow has no conditions. If you're making a vow and say, well, if so-and-so does such and such, then I'll do this. You didn't make a vow, you made a promise. You made a conditional promise. There is a vow is completely different. The reason I want to point this out and emphasize this is because a lot of the Christian theologians absolutely do not understand the covenants of God. And let me explain. I heard while I was in my youth, growing up and even as a young man, multiple teachers go over and over and over again about how the covenant that God made with Israel was conditional. That if Israel didn't obey, then God was going to cast off Israel and all those kinds of things. And it is true that Israel did disobey, and it is true that God did cast them out into the nations and so forth. But the vow that made the covenant was not broken. Maybe it looked like Israel was breaking it. However, God has specifically said that he keeps the covenant. And here we are in the history of the world. He is still saying that despite Israel being scattered in the nations and cut off from the land and so forth, the vow and the covenant that he formed with our father Abraham is still in effect, specifically for the descendants of Abraham to have this land and to be a part of God's future kingdom. It is, God doesn't make conditional vows. He makes eternal vows for us. And a study of the covenants of God, and there are seven, six that we've already seen, the seventh is still yet to come in the kingdom. Each one of these covenants are still in effect to this day, and God remembers them and keeps them. In fact, it's one of the characteristics to learn about God, he who keeps and remembers all of his covenants with his people. Now, we are responsible for our behavior. In other words, if we don't keep the vow and so forth, we're going to pay a penalty for that. By the way, the vow still stays in effect, even after you repent. You got to go back and complete the vow for what it is. That's how powerful that form of speech is. Let me give you a more modern-day version of it. When I joined the United States Navy as a young man, I took an oath. I made a vow. And by the way, every veteran has made this same vow. And I went to the military, and I served on active duty and in active reserve for a while, and I completed my service, and I left the Navy, and I went into my civilian life. That oath and that vow I made is still in effect. I'm an older gentleman today. I'm a veteran. And that oath is still binding on me, and I'm going to keep it. And that is that I am for the Constitution and against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that come against it. Every veteran knows this. Every veteran senses this. And that's because they understand the nature of the vow that they made. This is a reason why Yeshua cautioned us. Be very careful about when you say you're going to do something. Make sure that you just let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, but avoid taking oaths and making vows, because God and the whole world is going to hold you to them. So instead of vowing to do something, what you need to do is say, hey, I'm going to do something, but it's not a vow. There's conditions. Well, I will continue to go it as long as I'm able. I will do it if the other circumstances require it. If the whole matter goes away, well, then I don't have to do it anymore. Let your yes be a yes, your no be a no. And that's what this passage is teaching. It's a very, very important commandment from the Torah, very much binding on us today. If you're looking for a shining example of why the Torah is for all people, by the way, these rules apply to every human being in the earth. They are not just for the Jewish people. This is a clear commandment that is understood by all people of the world and is used extensively throughout the world in all matters. We go on a little bit further. The husband also has this same ability for his wife. If the wife goes out and she makes a vow for something, in the day that he hears it, he can annul the vow his wife made. Why would God give him that authority? Well, one of the responsibilities for a husband is to protect his house. And if the wife is going to put herself in a precarious situation that potentially would be harmful for her, there's a kind of a safety valve there where the husband can step in to protect her, even protect her from herself in this particular case. And just because somebody felt fervently about something, the wife may have felt very fervently, the husband can still annul it and she's not under no obligation for it anymore. Now, if she wants to turn around and make a promise to do something, well, that's a totally different matter. She makes a promise. That's based on circumstances there. And that's just the husband may be able to say, well, I don't want you to do that. But the fact of the matter is he has no authority to stop her from doing it if she's just made a promise to do something. Most husbands and most wives, if they know that the spouse has made a promise, they're going to want them to fulfill it and so forth. The whole idea is to avoid the issue of vows. There's many simpler ways to accomplish things and through the mode of speech than through a vow or an oath for it. So as it says, the scripture and the Messiah in particular wanted us to be very careful about how we use that form of speech.
Now, why is it so important in marriage? Why? Because Yah uses marriage as a picture of his relationship with his people. Does that make sense to everybody? So Yah quite often uses things in nature as a picture for us to understand. That's why the penalties are so severe. That's why it works that way. Does it make sense to everybody? It doesn't make less or more of anyone in particular. It's just a picture he's drawn. Would you like to play the next one? Number four.
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Matot, and it goes from Numbers 30 verse 2 to Numbers 32 verse 42. This Torah portion discusses laws concerning vows, the destruction of Midianite towns, and an accounting of war captives and plunder. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about being reliable. The Torah commands us to keep our promise, Numbers chapter 30. If a man vows a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. God's expectation for us to keep our promises is reiterated in the New Testament. Yeshua taught that we should be such a people of integrity that making an elaborate oath would be unnecessary. Our simple yes or no is trusted and sufficient. Why is keeping our promises so important? Why does it matter that believers are trustworthy and reliable? Perhaps the biggest reason is that we bear God's image. And since God always keeps His word, we must keep our word as well. To not keep our word is to be a flake, and a flake is someone who makes promises but doesn't follow through with them. They are unreliable. They are the people who make plans to be somewhere but never show up. And even if they have the decency to inform you that they won't be there, they'll usually just send a text message at the last minute saying, "Something came up." The flaky person cannot commit to anything. Ultimately, flakiness comes down to a lack of love and consideration for others, which breaks the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. If people truly love their neighbors as themselves, they wouldn't be flaky. It makes you feel disrespected and devalued. When we who claim to follow the God of Israel flake out on others, when we break God's commandment to keep our promises, we profane the name of God and hurt others. Believers are called to be imitators of God. Is your life a representation of God's faithfulness? Or by your actions, do you make God out to be an unreliable flake? Something to consider. Thank you for joining us for another Parashah Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching. And remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Important to keep his word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its flavor, with what will it be salted? It's not. Is it then good for nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men? Isn't that interesting? Didn't Yah do that to Israel when they did not keep his covenant and adopted the practices of the nations that were there before? And didn't he throw everybody out of the land as he promised he would? Yeah. You are light in the world, a city hidden on, located on a hill that can't be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp and put it under a measuring basket, but on a stand. and it shines to all those who are in the house. Even so, you let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And now here comes the important bit. This is how it's applied. Don't think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's important, isn't it? He's the light on the hill, not because he fulfilled, because he kept them. For most certainly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or the tiniest one tiny pen stroke shall pass away from the Torah until all things are accomplished. Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that were accustomed to making lots of false vows about this and about that, and you know, if it's on your head, it's okay, you can get away with that one, that's all right. All these ones. By the way, when you make a vow, you're adding to the Torah. Do you understand that in your own life? There are ones you're allowed to make within the confines of the Torah, like marriage. But if you add a vow that Yah never intended for your life, you completely change the direction of your life according to the vow, because Yah expects you now to keep that. Does that make sense to you? Because he's given us a free will. Therefore, he will respect if you choose to make a vow and expects you to carry it out. You know? And we talk about this sometimes. Tamar's talked about people making vows who belong to cults and things like that. And they have a binding on people even after they become believers and can still affect them until Yah cuts them off himself. And you go through and renounce those with him. And Yeshua himself ends that vow as the ultimate husband to his people. Does that make sense to everybody now? Yeah, so it's a picture of what he is to all of us. Yeah? Good. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, no way you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yah wants us to be that shining light, that people who can be depended upon, because in everything we do, I mean, I had a conversation last week here about what the community in Melbourne used to do when they would, you know, I'm special, we're chosen. Yah made it very clear that being chosen was neither here nor there. It's not important. You're chosen and you've got to set an example by expressing his character, by keeping his instructions, so that you're a light for him. If you decide to do things underhanded for your own ego's sake, you're not being a light for him, you are carrying his name in vain. And don't be surprised when he hands you over to your enemies, because you are blaspheming Yah with your conduct. Does that make sense to you? That's why he hands people over to their enemies. That's why all these horrible things have happened throughout history, because we as a nation have not been faithful. Individually, many Jews have been faithful. And I pray all of us here are faithful. You know, Yah wants us to be a people who live for him, who express him, who love him so much. I've got to find out the next thing I can obey him with and express my love. Do you understand that? I want to understand the minutiae, the tiniest little bit of his Torah, so that I can express my love for him. I can wear my zitzits because I love him. Yep. Tamar.
We also have to be very careful that we don't add to Torah.
Yep.
And that is really important. We are a Torah observant community, and therefore we must be careful that we don't add rabbinic traditions to our daily life. You know, it's doing something against the Torah and it's adding to it.
That's right. Well, that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? Because you've given someone else a higher authority than Yah. Hmm. So Yah wants us to obey him and nobody else. Yeah? Any other questions? Oh, yep, go for it.
So we were talking about the head of a house overruling the wife in regards to those things. But I think it
it's
worked
not
both
quite
ways.
Overruling, it's not
well, you know what I mean.
A vow.
Yeah, it's a, yeah, I'm talking yeah. about the vows. Okay? Yeah. But it should work the other way too. I mean, if you say yes to someone, and then you go home and tell the wife, and the wife says, "Oh no, I don't like that." You know what I mean? It doesn't suit my situation.
Like I said before, it's a picture of Yah and us. That's why Yah set it up, is to be a picture to help us with an understanding.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
I'm trying to make a point on the wife's side. You know what I mean? You know that yeah, because if you do something you don't ask the wife, then and then it doesn't suit her, then she has every right to turn around and say, "No, I don't like that." And it's,
in that case, you have to go to God Himself and you have to talk to Him about it. Because
yeah.
I have done that before. We had a family here some years ago, and I said to them, they were here. There was all sorts of things going on. I said to them, "Look, I'll help you build a deck, and I'll pay for the materials." And then I went up and had dinner with the family one night, and I thought, wow, this family is really, really, there's a lot of stuff going on. It was really bad. Mm. And I felt that, you know, I felt that they were really unworthy of the help I'd offered them. But it didn't matter, because Yah wanted me to keep my vow that I said I would help them and do what I said. Mm. So I still went ahead and did it. But there's no ouchie.
Yeah.
Ladies have a privilege. That's a privilege women have that men don't have.
Mm.
It's not a control thing. It's not a superior thing. Yeah. It's a privilege. Ladies have a way out of a vow if they make one rashly. Men don't.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah, but in a marriage, I think that when you make decisions, I think because you're one, you should both make the decision together.
Well, that would be wise, wouldn't it? And the better would be not to make the vow in the first place, like Yeshua said. Because like he said, anything else comes from the evil one. And what's evil in Hebrew? You know, tell me what the definition of evil in Hebrew is. To destroy the purpose something was made for. Okay? Now, if Yah has a purpose for you and He wants you to do X, Y, Z in your life, and that's His purpose for you, and you go and make a vow that prevents that from happening, you prevented yourself from fulfilling that. Yeah? Same as if you go and you marry the wrong person. If you marry the wrong person, God can fix it, but the purpose He originally had for you is gone. It's equivalent to having a kneading bowl and you have your, for kneading the flour, and you take the bowl and you smash it on the ground. It can no longer be used for what it was designed for. Yah wants us to keep His word, His Torah, according to, and be led by His Spirit. Believe me, before I met Vanessa, I met a young lady years ago I quite liked, and Yah said no. So I accepted what he said and went on, and then I met Vanessa. Far better. He is much wiser than I am. You do what he says. So, yeah, he is the one who's... He's the one who's wise. And you know what? You will have all sorts of things. We have this little tiny understanding. Yah sees everything. And it's not just we're keeping faith because it's just something to do. And sometimes keeping faith is hard and difficult. But Yah causes spiritual things to happen as a result. We saw because Abraham was faithful. And he was just his little community. And he was just looking up. He had no idea the impact was going to go down through generation after generation. Yeshua... He was just one guy speaking throughout Israel, and he had an impact on the entire earth. Yah takes the simple things we do in obedience to Him to be as small as tying zitzits and makes them impact, makes them speak louder than we ever could. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. So it's not even about that. It's Yah who makes things. As we're obedient to Him, He shouts it from the heavens. He causes it to work. Like I said, I had that young kid, disabilities, and he taught me something about God and about God's mercy and God's desire to be with people, and he didn't say a single word. He just responded to Yah. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm getting all thingy. All right. Does anyone have any other questions? Let's move into Yeshua Remembrance Service.